turning your Bible once more to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and take out your outline to follow along. What a beautiful song we just listened to by the great college choir, The Cause of Christ, by the choir of West Coast Baptist College, recorded in 2018. I hope you listen carefully to the lyrics. They perfectly express the heart of one who understands his or her responsibility as God's steward, to be totally surrendered to Jesus Christ, and one who wants his or her life to bring glory to the Lord in every way. In case you missed it, the lyrics of that first stanza and chorus of the song, The Cause of Christ, that we just heard go like this: "The only thing I want in life is to be known for loving Christ, to build his church, to love his bride, to make his name known far and wide. For this cause I live, for this cause I die. I surrender all for the cause of Christ. All I once held dear I will leave behind, for my joy is this, oh, the cause of Christ." What a mouthful that is. Easy to say, easy to listen to in a song, but is that the conviction by which you live in this materialistic age of chasing the American dream in relative comfort and security? Are you one of those very few serious followers of Christ in this country who really believes those lyrics and who lives by them? The Apostle Paul certainly was such a person in his day, and he expressed his understanding of our role and responsibility in this passage at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 4. This text is the basis for our brief mini-series on stewardship that, Lord willing, will wrap up this morning. We've read it twice together over the past two Sundays, but let's read it one more time. So look with me at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, an annual federal holiday that falls on the third Monday of January around his birthday, which is today, January 15th. The holiday was first proposed shortly after his assassination in April 1968, but it took more than a decade for a bill to be voted on in the U.S. House of Representatives in 1979. That bill fell 5 votes short of the number needed. Opponents argued that another paid holiday for federal employees would be too expensive, and that a holiday to honor a private citizen who had never held public office would be contrary to long-standing tradition. In September 1979, Stevie Wonder released a song called Happy Birthday that was meant to make a case for the holiday, calling out anyone who didn't support it. In addition, 6 million signatures were collected for a petition to Congress to pass the bill. President Reagan came into office in January 1981 and originally opposed the holiday, but 2 years later, the bill was passed by the House and the Senate, and President Reagan signed it into law on November 2, 1983. It was first observed by some states on January 20, 1986, but other states resisted observing it. Not until January 2000 was it officially observed by all 50 states as a federal holiday. It is a sad fact of history that many white evangelical Christians, especially in the South, were on the wrong side of the civil rights movement of the 1960s. And in the upcoming series on what the Bible has to say about critical race theory, I'll show you how the Democratic Party of today has repudiated and completely reversed Dr. King's vision and hope for his country. By the way, next Sunday is Sanctity of Life Sunday. We're going to talk about that. And then the following Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to begin the series I've been promising you on critical race theory, transgenderism, wokeism, cancel culture, a lot of these issues that have been thrust upon us in the last 2 or 3 years. What does the Bible say about them? We need to know what God says about all of these hot topic issues. But the holiday tomorrow is intended to honor the man who saw it as his stewardship from God to lead the charge for civil rights in America in his generation, a stewardship that he faithfully and courageously carried out that cost him his life. Last two Sundays, we've studied together this passage in 1 Corinthians 4 on stewardship and talked about what it would take for 2023 to be the best year of spiritual growth in our lives. We learned that God owns everything, but he's entrusted some of his possessions and history, this time in history, to us. And we're to manage and care for them as his stewards. Now, the number one requirement for us in that task is to be faithful. Not brilliant, not multi-talented, faithful, which simply means that we do with God's possessions what he tells us to do. And we do it every time, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And that's extremely important because we're going to give an account of our management one day when we stand before him. Every one of us, nobody misses that appointment. Now, the reality of stewardship covers every part of our lives. But we've grouped our main responsibilities into three classic headings, and we've already considered what it means to be a good steward of our time. So turn your outline over. Let's focus on the second major category, be a good steward of your talent. Now, some of you may be thinking, you got me on that last one about time, Dale, but I'm off the hook on this one because I don't have any talent. Not so if you're a follower of Christ. In fact, the Bible is clear that you've been given at least one spiritual gift. By spiritual gift, the Bible means a God-given ability to serve the Lord especially well in some particular area. Now, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have at least one spiritual gift, maybe more, but at least one. Now, two facts are always true about this, regardless of your spiritual gift, and they're set forth in one of the key chapters in the Bible on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. So turn from 1 Corinthians 4 to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll just highlight two verses. First, verse 11 tells us, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. That means you receive this gift from the Holy Spirit. And since you received it from him, don't be conceited. You have no reason to be proud. Thankful, yes, because you've been given this gift. If you have a beautiful singing voice, don't be proud, be thankful. If you have the ability to teach or lead or show mercy or give or be great, whatever your gift is, be grateful. Don't be arrogant about it. It was given to you. Look at verse 7, which tells us now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Notice the purpose, for the common good. That means you were given your spiritual gift for the good of your fellow believers. So don't be selfish. You weren't given the gift to make a name for yourself. That's what they just sang in that song. Not to build up my name, but yours, Lord. You use your gift for the benefit of others. In fact, the New Testament is crystal clear that you are to use your ability to build up the church. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a major section in the New Testament on spiritual gifts. And going from chapter 12 to chapter, 14, we learn that the goal of spiritual gifts is the edification or the building up of your fellow believers and thus of the church as a whole. Over and over, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 14 that we're to use our gifts so that the church may be edified. Verses 3, 4, 12, 17, 26. He says, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Verse 12. Your fellow believers need you to be using your gift here so that the rest of us can be built up towards spiritual maturity. Your gift is valuable to this church family, as it's true for every believer in every church family. Wherever God has placed us, we're to use the gifts he's given us to build up the local body of Christ. You say, but I don't even know what my gift is. Well, you find your giftedness by getting involved. Romans 12 is another key passage on spiritual gifts. Paul says in Romans 12, 6, having gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. And then he lists seven of the gifts, and he suggests how we should begin using them. the gift of prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Verses 6 to 8. Now, there are a lot of Bible teachers who have come up with different tests or surveys to determine what your spiritual gift is. And I've looked at a lot of these. Some of these schemes are pretty complex. I know of believers who came away more confused about their spiritual gifts than before they took the test. My suggestion is get involved. Try different ministries. Find out what you're good at, what you feel comfortable doing. Stop saying no to opportunities to serve. Jump in, get involved. Say, what if I mess up? So what? You're in the midst of people who love you. You know, we all mess up. Get feedback from those who serve with you and from those you serve. If what you try at first doesn't seem to fit, then try something else. But don't give up. Don't sit on the sideline. Life is too short. The need is too great. You are a steward of the gift God gave you, and you will give an account to him after this life for how you and whether you utilize your gift and whether you used it for his glory. Find out what you can do, what you enjoy. Your spiritual gift is in line with the way the Lord designed you, with the temperament that he gave you, the mental acumen, everything. He built that into you. He designed you for centuries with the DNA of your ancestors to be who you are at this time in history, and he gave you a spiritual gift in line with that. You'll find that using your gift is fulfilling and enriching in your spiritual life. So find your giftedness and then use your ability to help other believers grow. Remember, that's the goal, not to make yourself look good or to be praised by others, but to help others grow. I'm hoping we'll be able to get Awana started up again. COVID has really hurt us. Those of us who work with the kids in Awana each Sunday afternoon, or our preschool teachers each week, and those who work in VBS each summer, those who've worked in children's church, know that it is easy to get discouraged and frustrated sometimes. You may wonder, is what I'm doing making any difference in the lives of these children? I plan, I work, I think, and I'm exhausted when it's over. Is it making any difference? I don't know if they heard a word I said. Don't give up. Only the Lord knows what the eternal impact will be of your service for those children. An obscure Sunday school teacher in the 19th century named Edward Kimball had a burden for all of his students. He made it his goal to share the gospel with each of them. And one of those young students really burdened him, so he took the time to visit the young man during the week at the store where he sold shoes, shared the gospel with him, and that young man trusted Christ as his Savior. Now, the Sunday school teacher had no idea what the impact of that visit would be, but the young man's name was Dwight L. Moody, and he went on to preach the gospel to millions of people in America and England. He impacted two continents for Christ. Moody Church in Chicago, Moody Bible Institute, Moody Press, several other ministries founded by this great but simple man with a sixth grade education who murdered the Queen's English. Those ministries are still going strong. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose books I mentioned last week, is pastor emeritus of Moody Church. He served there for 36 years, in his 80s now. People are still being saved every year because of Moody's ministry, who was led to Christ by a Sunday school teacher who had a burden to go talk to this young man. Be a good steward of your talent. Leave the results to God. Our time, our talent, our treasure. So the final category of stewardship is be a good steward of your treasure. And we can divide this into two categories, material and spiritual, because that's the treasure God has given to you. So first, honor the Lord by giving of your material treasure. The Bible in general, and the Lord Jesus in particular, comes back again and again to this important topic, money and our material possessions. I've told you the story before, but several years ago there was a family who attended our church for some time, and then they quit coming, wouldn't say why. Years later, the man confided to someone that they quit coming because the preacher talked too much about money. And I was that preacher. And when I heard that, I had to laugh to keep from crying because it was so ridiculous. Now, if he had said, I quit coming because Dale didn't talk enough about money, because Dale didn't teach us often enough how to use our money to honor and obey God, because Dale didn't teach about money nearly as much as Jesus did. Now, if he'd said that, I would have had to bow my head and say, you're right. I apologize. I have failed you. I have no excuse. I'm not following Jesus' example closely enough. You see, the Lord Jesus taught more about money and possessions than he did about prayer and faith combined. Well, that's not true. Read the Gospels. It is true. 11 of his 40 parables, at least one-third of all of his teaching recorded in the four Gospels, were about money and material possessions. So if I were to speak about money and possessions as much as Jesus did, every third Sunday, every third sermon would be given over to that topic. By the way, on those rare occasions when I do teach on giving, like this morning, I don't do it to try to squeeze more money out of you. I commend you for your faithful giving. Most churches that I know of struggled financially during the COVID shutdown. We did not, because you faithfully sent in your giving to the Lord even when you couldn't be here. I teach this because God instructs us about it in His Word, and I'm commanded to teach the whole counsel of God. Remember, I have to talk to myself first. And I have plenty of material to work with because there are 2,350 verses in the Bible about money, far more than about heaven or hell. And why is that? Why is there such an emphasis on money and material possessions in the Bible? Because the Holy Spirit knows and the Lord Jesus knows that that is where we live. What we do to get money, what we do with the money we have, how we save it, how we spend it, whether we share it, how we invest it, is an accurate barometer of our spiritual condition. It reveals what really matters to us. It shows us where our priorities really lie, regardless of what we say. Jesus said we cannot serve God and money at the same time because they represent two different centers. They are two entirely different masters, and we can't serve two masters. Martin Luther said three conversions are necessary: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. And based upon many polls and accurate giving statistics among evangelical Christians for decades, year in and year out, the vast majority of professing believers in America have not experienced that third conversion. We honor the Lord when we give of our material possessions, our treasure, and we dishonor Him and we disobey Him when we don't. Note what the Bible says in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth. Stop there. Do you do that? Specifically with the first fruits off the top of all your crops. Now, this was an agricultural society. So there was a first fruit offering. The first of the olives, the first of the grapes, the first of the wheat was brought to the Lord as a wave offering to thank Him and to anticipate by faith the rest of the harvest coming. You say, well, what if a hailstorm came tomorrow and the little bit they had, they'd already given away? That's where faith comes in, trusting the Lord to bring in the rest of the harvest. Now, we don't have time for a comprehensive lesson on God's principles of giving found in Scripture. I've done that in the past. But we can summarize the teaching in about seven basic truths that I've listed on your outline. First, God's method of finance is giving by His people. God's method of financing, what He's doing to advance His kingdom on earth, is the free will giving of His people. Now, it's not that He needs money. He owns everything. Why does He set it up that way? Because of what it does in the hearts of His people and what it reveals to us about our own heart. That's always been God's method. First Chronicles 29 provides a classic example. King David is nearing the end of his life. He calls upon the people to give toward the construction of the temple. It was much on his heart. He wouldn't get to do it because he was a man of war. Shed a lot of blood, so his son Solomon would do it. But David collected all the money and all the material before he died, got the blueprint from God to build the temple. He set the example by giving generously of himself. That's verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 29. And then the leaders follow the king's example and set the further example for the people in giving. They gave freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. Verse 9. God's method of finance is not raffles or auctions or lottery tickets or bake sales or car washes or contributions from wealthy unbelievers. His method of finance is giving the free will offerings brought by his redeemed people out of gratitude and a desire to be obedient to him. That's how he intends for his work on earth to be supported and advanced. And again, he set it up that way because of what it reveals to us about our heart and what it does to us in proving and increasing our generosity and becoming a channel through which he can pour his blessings through us to others. Second truth, God's standard for our giving, I believe, from Scripture is the tithe. This is the divine standard that we know goes back at least as far as Abraham 4,000 years ago, perhaps was taught by God to Adam, who passed it down through his godly line. Tithe, by the way, means 10%. That's what the word tithe means, 10%. So the word tithing is not a synonym for giving. That's why it's incorrect to say, well, I tithe 2%, which is all that 95% of professing Christians give to the Lord. If you give the Lord 2%, then you don't tithe. You give one-fifth of what you owe God, and you keep four-fifths of his money. 2% is 2%. The tithe is 10%. And tithing, by the way, is not just Old Testament, as some who oppose tithing argue, as though there's anything wrong with the Old Testament. That is 77% of the Bible. And tithing is not just the law, as others argue, which is only part of the Old Testament. Rather, tithing, as I read the Bible, has always been God's revealed standard. For example, Genesis 14, Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, and Abraham lived more than 600 years before the law was given. Where did he get that idea? Genesis 28, Jacob promises God a tenth. He says, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Where did he get that idea? Not from the law. The law wouldn't be given for another 400 years. As I just said, the principle can probably be traced all the way back to God's instructions to Adam and that were passed down orally to each generation. In Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 14, Moses finally enshrines tithing in the law. In fact, the Jews had to give two tithes every year and a third tithe every third year, so it averaged out to 23 and a third each year because there was no separation of church and state, you might say. Part of their giving would be comparable to our taxes today. In Malachi 3, God condemns the people for robbing him. And how does he say they're robbing him? By failing to tithe. They're keeping his money for themselves. That means that more than 9 out of 10 professing believers in America are guilty of robbing God on a weekly or monthly basis. They're spending God's money that he entrusted to them on themselves instead of investing it in his work on earth as he instructed. And his instructions are very clear. There are millions of professing Christians in America driving cars bought with stolen money, money stolen from God. There are millions of professing Christians in America living in homes built with stolen money. There are millions of professing Christians in America wearing nice clothes bought with stolen money. And then they wonder why God doesn't answer their prayers. Why he doesn't save their loved ones? Why he doesn't send revival to our country? I quoted David Platt last week. David served for a few years as the president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. In an open letter dated September 4th, 2015, he discussed the mission board's plan to reduce the total number of their personnel, both in the U.S. and overseas, by 600 to 800 people over the next 6 months in order to bring their expenses in line with their income because the giving to missions by their churches was decreasing every month. That means many missionaries would be called home, I know some, who otherwise could have stayed in the field where they were serving. And many others would not be sent to the field who otherwise would have been sent. And it's not just the Southern Baptists. It's every other evangelical group, including non-denominational groups like us. If the other 95% of professing believers would stop robbing God and begin tithing, there would be no shortage of money to carry out God's work. Well, I thought you said God owned everything. He does. But he expects us to be obedient with what he's told us. How many more Bibles would be distributed? How many more people groups would have had the Bible translated into their language? How many more people could be reached with the gospel? Tragically, in our materialistic culture, we have become a selfish, materialistic generation. We fill our lives and our storage units with temporary possessions while millions of eternal souls never hear of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid we will have much to answer for when we stand before the Lord. Now, I know there are many evangelical teachers who argue that the tithe is only for Israel in the Old Testament, not the church of the New Testament. I respectfully disagree. Matthew 23, Jesus tells the religious leaders they should not neglect the tithe. Yes, I know the law was still in force during Jesus' life on earth. That was not yet the church age. That would come after he went back to heaven. But in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's instructions on giving are built upon the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the book of Acts, and go above and beyond the tithe, not below it. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Paul's teaching about proportional giving as the Lord prospers you according to your income is based on the concept of tithing, which is a portion, 10%, of our income. Dear ones, I don't say these things to beat you down or to try to squeeze more money out of you. God knows that is not my intention. I'm simply telling you the principle that God has established and is revealed in his word, and he's made it clear, and it goes all the way back, as far as we know, at least to Abraham, probably back to Adam. Sadly, so many Christians in America have been so busy pursuing materialism, they've gotten themselves so far in debt that they say, there's no way I can afford to give God 10% off the top of each paycheck. The Jews in Malachi's day probably said the same thing. But God said they were robbing him of his tithes and offerings, and they were robbing themselves of the blessing he wanted to pour out into their lives if they would obey him. He says, test me. See if I won't do it. Dear ones, if you want to get serious about honoring God with your giving, then here's a practical method to follow, as I understand the scriptures. First of all, give your tithe regularly to the church where you fellowship, where you serve, where you worship. The basis for that is Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. That was the area of the temple where the tithes of crops and livestock were stored. It was then dispensed as needed. You see, giving to our church, or wherever you serve, wherever you are part of that church family, it meets the operating needs of the ministry of the church, utilities, supplies, maintenance, ministry, staff. It also supports many home mission projects. Here's the home mission projects that we support every month from Grove Park, Pittsboro, Mountaintop, Emmaus, Durham Rescue Mission, Child Evangelism Fellowship, Gideon's International, Evangelism Explosion, Samaritan's Purse, Booklet Bible Translators, Voice of the Martyrs, Bible Broadcasting Network. We try to be involved in as many different types of ministries as we can. As far as foreign missions, our main mission board is Christian Missions in Many Lands. We give to that each month, and then it's dispersed to missionaries all over the world. And of course, we also specifically support David and Patty Stout. David, having grown up here, is one of us. So I personally believe your tithe, I believe the Bible teaches that, belongs to the church where you fellowship, but then your offering is over and above your tithe that you give to worthy ministries beyond the scope of your local church ministry. My tithe belongs at Grove Park. That's where it comes twice a month. But Karen and I also give offerings to support several other ministries, Turning Point, Prison Fellowship, Grace to You, A Child through Compassion International, some missionary families, as well as other ministries on a monthly or occasional basis. God's method of finance is giving by his people. His standard for our giving is the tithe. A third truth, his primary place of collection is the church. And I've listed several passages for you, Old and New Testament, that illustrate that principle. Exodus 23:19, Moses tells the people to bring their offerings to God's house, which in that day was the tabernacle. Malachi 3:10, he tells the people to bring their tithes and offerings to the storehouse, which in Malachi's day was the temple. Mark 12, Jesus sitting in the treasury, part of the temple, watching the people bringing their tithes and offerings. He mentions the poor widow that comes in with two copper coins. Acts 4, the believers bring their money and lay it at the apostles' feet, who distribute it according to the needs in the community. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul instructs the believer to set aside a sum of money every week on the first day of the week. Why? Because that was when the church met together. What God is doing in advancing his kingdom on earth during this age, he's doing through the church. And so the primary place of collection of the money given by his people to support his work on earth is the local church. The church where you worship, the church where you're taught, the church where you serve, the church where you fellowship. That's where your tithe belongs. Fourth truth, God's challenge to New Testament believers is to give generously. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the most extensive passage in the New Testament on setting forth God's principles of giving. And I would encourage you to go back and read those two chapters again this week. If you do, you'll see that God instructs his people on how to give in this church age. He challenges his people to give generously, to give cheerfully, to give sacrificially, to give proportionately, to give purposely, to give thankfully, so that our giving comes out of a grateful heart. He's not just concerned about the amount we give. That's part of it. It's proportional. He's very interested in our attitude when we give. In fact, I would even list our attitude in giving as a fifth truth, and that is God's expectation for our giving is to give cheerfully. Paul tells us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that God loves a cheerful giver. In fact, the Greek word there is hilarious. Our attitude in whatever we do for God is very important to God. If you reluctantly put money in the offering bag or the box out there and sing under your breath, "God be with you till we meet again," that is certainly not cheerful giving. You ask, well, then how can I be cheerful about parting with my hard-earned money? Very easy. Remember, it's not yours. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. He owns everything. You are just a steward of his property, and you're to faithfully manage it as he instructs. And then understand that giving to God is an act of worship and obedience and a spiritual investment with amazing returns. You're never throwing your money away or wasting it or making a risky investment when you give your money to God. You're investing in eternity, and you're promised a hundredfold return that will come back to you in this life while at the same time will be accumulating. You mean if I give 10%, that 100% of that will come back to me hundredfold? Yes, but it might not be dollar bills. It might be health. It might be the salvation and well-being of your children and grandchildren. It might be so many other blessings. See, we can't measure everything by a dollar bill. That means nothing to the Lord. And that is here today, is gone tomorrow. But how do you put a price tag on God's providing well-being spiritually, mentally, emotionally to your children and grandchildren and your loved ones? So we give to get. Is that it? No, that's not the principle at all. But God promises that you cannot outgive him. All of that you give to him is accumulating treasure in heaven that will be waiting for you when you get there, and nothing on earth or in hell can touch it. It won't rust. Thieves can't break in and steal it. It'll be there waiting on you. I'll say more about that in a moment, but let me add that our attitude of cheerfulness in giving should be greatly influenced by the sixth truth, and that is God's basis for our giving, his gift to us. His gift to us. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," what an understatement that is, "yet for your sakes he became poor, so that," purpose, "you, through his poverty, might become rich." Again, not just financially. That may happen, it may not. But rich spiritually, rich with eternal treasures. You're going to inherit the universe because Jesus does, and you are a co-heir with him. That is mind-boggling. Paul concludes his teaching on giving by saying, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." We love him because he first loved us. We give to him because he first gave to us, and he gave us his best. Seventh truth, God's promise to givers, abundant blessings. Blessings. In each of these passages I've listed for you here, God promises blessings for those who give and assures us that we cannot outgive him. Let me go through them quickly. You know them. Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. I wonder if the Lord really meant that. What do you think? Of course he meant it. It's a promise. Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe in the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. The only time in the scripture that God sets forth a test in this way. Test me. You're skeptical? Test me, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I wonder if the Lord meant that. Luke 6, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. 2 Corinthians 9, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you think he's harping on that word all? You will abound in every good work. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, according to Isaiah here, and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Notice, it didn't say that you would get a big financial windfall. The harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. David Jeremiah shares about a memorable sermon he heard when he was a young man, in which the preacher brought two shovels to the pulpit. I started to do that, but I'll just show you a picture. He brought them as an object lesson. The one shovel was a small plastic shovel that a child could use to play in the sandbox. My grandchildren play with something like that. The other shovel was a large coal shovel used for shoveling coal from a coal truck to a storage bin. I don't have a coal shovel, but I have a snow shovel that I hope I will have to use. I have one that's even bigger than that one. That's what you call faith. You don't pray for rain and don't bring an umbrella. If you're going to pray for snow, then get a snow shovel. The point the preacher was making was this: no matter how generously we give to God, we're in fact giving to him with a tiny shovel. I'm giving to you, Lord, and he gives back to us with a huge one. And we cannot outgive him. He will not be in debt to you. Honor the Lord this year by giving faithfully of your material treasure. Finally, honor the Lord by giving your spiritual treasure. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure is the good news of the gospel. The jars of clay are us, clay pots, our frail bodies, our brief, fragile lives. How incredible that God would entrust his life-changing, eternity-changing message to people like you and me. But God is pleased to use us if we offer ourselves to him and make ourselves available. So let me make some suggestions as we close. I bullet listed these on your outline. First, look for opportunities to share Christ personally. If you have evangelism explosion training, use it. If you have Gideon training or whatever ability you have to share the gospel, look for opportunities to do so. At the very least, you could share your testimony of what Christ has done for you. Remember Bill Bright's maxim that we mentioned a week ago. Assume that whenever you are alone with another person for more than a few moments, you are there by divine appointment to explain to that person the love and forgiveness he or she can know through faith in Jesus Christ. Second, equip yourself to serve the Lord better. Avail yourself of the teaching that you receive here on Sunday and Wednesday evening. Join a Sunday school class or 3M. Look for excellent discipleship or evangelism training. Ray Comfort provides great videos online of how he shares the gospel with others. Let me encourage you to join in church service and outreach opportunities here at Grove Park. I've listed several of these in different areas children's ministry, music ministries, teaching ministries, service ministries, prayer ministries. God made us to serve. And we are most fulfilled when we're serving Him by serving others. The most fulfilled, the most joyous people in a local church might also be the most tired because they are involved in faithfully carrying out their stewardship to God by serving others. Like Moody's Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, who led young D.L. Moody to Christ, we never know what the long-range results of our faithfulness will be. This month marks the 67th anniversary of the martyrdom of the five missionaries in Ecuador by the Stone Age Wahadani tribe, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley. During a world conference on evangelism sponsored by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in the year 2000, Steve Saint, he's the little boy there in front of his Nate Saint was his dad, Marge Saint his mom. That's him in the little overalls. He was the son of the martyred pilot Nate Saint. There he is today, and his father's killer, Minkai, now a longtime believer. They were among the 12,000 delegates from all over the world at that conference in 2000. If you haven't read Steve Saint's book, End of the Spear, or seen the film based on that book, or read Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Gates of Splendor, or several of the books that she wrote and others have written about that story, then you ought to do so. While at the conference in 2000, Steve and Minkaya had the opportunity to ask the crowd how many of them had made life-changing spiritual decisions as a result of the five missionaries' death in 1956. They could hardly believe it when at least 3,000 delegates stood to their feet, a fourth of all the delegates that were there. Those five young men, Ed McCulley, by the way, spoke at this church about a year before he died. They left young wives and children behind. They were killed before I was born. But reading multiple books about their story has had a huge impact on my life as well. The deaths of those young stewards were not a waste, as many thought at the time. They were brilliant, athletic, cream of the crop, cut down, killed by ignorant, superstitious people with swords and with spears, I should say. And they let them do it. They had guns. They shot in the air to scare them away, but they said, we will not kill them. Being a faithful steward of the Lord is never a wasted life. Let's be just that, a faithful steward of the Lord in 2023, and leave the results to Him who does all things well. Let me leave you with these commitments for spiritual growth. And remember, spiritual growth occurs when we, at the point of commitment, when we make commitments to the Lord and then follow up on them. First one, I'm recommitting myself to be a good steward of my time, talent, and treasure for the Lord in 2023. I hope you can check that. Think about it. Don't make that commitment lightly. And then I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I hope that's true of you right now. A few of us here are always on a snow watch this time of year. No one's watching harder and hoping harder than me because a decent snow is a rare occurrence in this area. There was a reputable witness that there were at least two snowflakes that fell early yesterday morning. I missed them, but I believe it. But that's pitiful. One of the beautiful things about a heavy snowfall is that it covers everything with a pure blanket of white. No tracks, no dirt, no litter until someone or something comes along to leave a mark. 2023 offers 350 more days uncluttered with tracks. Just clean, white, empty pages on the calendar. What mark will you make on each of those days? What trail will you leave on each of those pages by the end of the year? This time next year, then, if the Lord tarries, 2023 will be in the history books. We can't change anything, but we will give an account for what we did for the Lord or didn't do for the Lord in each of those days. How will you walk? What kind of steward will you be? Do you know the Lord? That's where it has to start. If you don't, I invite you to him. He loved you. He gave himself for you. He came and paid for your sin. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And he offers eternal life if you'll turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song that I hope is a decision you have made, or if not, you'll make today. I've decided to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. The hardest thing in the world to do is to deny yourself. But that's where it starts. Father, we thank you for reminding us of our stewardship of all that we have, our time, our treasure, our talent. We thank you for what you've given us. You've given us different gifts, different abilities, different training, different background. You've given each of us a sphere of influence that's unique to us, people that we can reach nobody else can. People in our family, our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues. Lord, we let opportunities go by every week. Some of them we can never get back. Help us to be thinking. Help us to be diligent. Help us to remember that we will give an account. And Lord, make this year the best year of spiritual growth in all of our lives. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask, in his name. And Lord, bring to yourself that one or more, or whoever might be here today, who has never trusted your Son. Let this be the day, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.